Lord, we thank you for your name. We thank you for the powerful name of Jesus. We thank you that you have cleansed us from our unrighteousness, you've cleansed us from our sin, and you have removed the shame and the guilt, and you've placed it on yourself. And we thank you that because of that, we can come, we can draw near to you through your word. And God, we thank you that you speak to us in your word, and we pray that you would help us to listen, not to me, but to you. So God, we thank you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. If you guys have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. First John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul, John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." In May of 2016, one of the happiest events happened in my life. It ranks maybe second to getting married. But in May 2016, I graduated from seminary. It was a very grueling 3.5 years of driving from Torrance to the San Fernando Valley. Sleeping early was the rare exception, not the norm. And I remember there was a period of time when I would drive at 4 in the morning and I would arrive like really early and I would sleep in the parking lot until class started at 7:30. There were times when during a 10-minute bathroom break, I would go to my car to take a nap and I would wake up an hour after class had ended, even though my laptop, my backpack, all my notes, literally all my stuff was still in there while no one was there. So suffice it to say, it was a very joyous occasion on my graduation day. But at the same time, I was also soberly aware that the day after graduation meant that this whole being a pastor thing was going to be for real. Like, if I bombed a Greek test, no one would have cared. But if I mess up a sermon, there are no repeats unless I preach at a church that has 3 services. Oh, wait. But in all seriousness, if I mess up a sermon, I might mess up someone's life. So on the evening of my graduation, as our seminary president addressed the graduating class one final time, I was more surprised not by what his address didn't contain, or what his address contained, but for what it didn't. Half of his address contained no commands or things for us to do. In the last half of his address, there was no, like, you know, 5-step on how to prevent pastoral burnout. He didn't give us 5 steps on how to counsel well. But on the brink of being sent out to pastor God's people, our president began to speak over us and simply gave us statements about things that were already true of us. He said that we have been called by God, that we've been loved by him, that we've been separated and set apart for him, that we've been trained and equipped, that we have the backing of our churches and our families. And he began to speak over us things that were already true of us. And so he called us forward to be what was already true of us. And you know, to be honest, I didn't understand why he didn't give us a 5-step procedure, but it was really until I was in the thick of pastoral ministry that I understood what he was doing. I remember when I first started pastoral ministry, I was really discouraged, frustrated, anxious, scared. And I tried to solve it by recalling how hard I worked in the past week. Or I sought for affirmation and approval in my role as a pastor. And I realized that I was deriving my source of identity in my circumstances, in my role, and not in my relationship with God. Until I was assured of my relationship with God, until I had embraced the reality that I was called by God, that I was loved by him, that I was set apart, I was going to tie my identity in people, in my subjective circumstances and experiences. And when I did, I was free to not be anxious or fearful. I was free to love and serve the people that God had called me to love and to serve. And this is exactly what the Apostle John is doing in these three short verses. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. We're so glad to have you. Please stick around for snacks. We have coffee with the pastor in the cry room. But we've been studying the first letter of John for the past 5 weeks. And 1 John is about authentic Christianity. The Apostle John, now as an older man, is talking to this young Christian community in the first century, whom he affectionately calls his little children. But this young Christian community had seen some hardship and experienced some suffering. They witnessed a church split, false teaching was spreading the church, and fearing that genuine Christians didn't know the difference between truths and lies, the Apostle John just takes a moment and was concerned with answering the question, how do I know that I am a genuine Christian? And so he gave several litmus tests throughout his letter. One of the tests was the moral test. John says that if anyone says, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. In the previous passage, the Apostle John introduced yet another test, the social test. If anyone says that he or she is in the light, but hates his brother or sister or coworker or father or roommate, mother, that person isn't in the light, but in the darkness. In the following passage, the Apostle John says that whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so as the Apostle John lays down these harsh truths and crazy realities, you can almost get the sense that as this young church thinks about these things, that maybe they'll get discouraged. That in the midst of all the ways in which they sin and fail, they wonder, maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Maybe some of us feel so discouraged because we can never get past harboring resentment toward this one person. Maybe some of us feel so condemned because we don't see any change happening. Maybe I don't have what it takes to be a Christian. You're saying that people who have fellowship with God, they obey his commandments, they love each other. You're talking about this amazing experience, but I'm barely even holding on to the rope. And it's the reason why the Apostle John, just for a moment, pulls back his punches. And he calls you and me to gather closely. It's as if he leans down and he looks at the faces of his people, giving no commands whatsoever, and he says, my little children. And he begins to speak and talk to them, to you, to me. And he points out what is objectively true of each and every follower of Jesus. If you take a look again at these three short repetitious verses, there are no commands. Why? It's because if we base our assurance of salvation on how faithful or unfaithful we were this past week, or on how much we felt loved by God or how little we felt loved by God, on how little we sinned or how much we sinned, on how much we love this person or on how little we love this person, we turn the assurance of our salvation into straight up legalism. Why? It's because our assurance is no longer based on the objective and finished work of Jesus, but on the subjective and inconsistent work of our own hands, experiences, feelings, and successes. And so he says, little children, my children, listen. If you feel like you aren't loved by God, guess what? You are loved by God. If you feel like you can't approach God, guess what he says? He says, you have been forgiven. You have been accepted. You've been adopted into God's family. If you feel like the pull of the world is pulling and tugging on your soul, guess what? You have overcome the evil one. But at the same time, the Apostle John's goal was never merely for us to be an assured group of people living in their own Christian bubbles, happy that we're saved while others are perishing. Assurance also serves a distinctive purpose. Well, what John is doing here is nothing short of forming Christian identity. If you are sure of your relationship with God, then you can live redemptively and confidently in the world, unafraid of the direction that the world is heading. If you are assured of your relationship with God, you can live a life that isn't fearful of what others think of you. You don't have to compare. You can be motivated to love others out of grateful joy, not out of fear or insecurity. You can forgive. Why? It's because the Apostle John gives two foundational assurances every Christian needs to embrace to live out their Christian identity. That's our key idea for this morning. Two foundational assurances every Christian needs to embrace to live out their Christian identity. And the first assurance is the assurance of relationship. The assurance of relationship. Take a look at verse 12 and the last part of verse 13. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, if you notice, the Apostle John differentiates between children, fathers, and young men. Much ink has been spilled over this. Some commentators say that John is talking to different age groups. Others say that they're different categories and they refer to different maturity groups or different stages of spiritual growth and maturity. Other commentators say that there's only actually two groups, not three, because John refers to all Christians as children, and he's really talking to the spiritually mature and the spiritually young. And on and on, and here is my pastoral take on this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because at the end, John is going to say things that are true of everyone who is in Christ, young or old, mature, immature. So the first thing that the Apostle John wants every Christian to know is that we have relationship with God. We have relationship with God. That is the most fundamental thing that you need to know, believe, and take in as a Christian. Take a look at verse 12 again. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, in the Greek, forgiveness is a combination of two words, sent and away. And what every Christian needs to know is that because of Jesus, the record of debt and sins that you carry have been sent away. And I love that imagery. My sins against God have been sent away. My charges have been dropped. And more than that, forgiveness isn't a one-time deal. Because the verb for forgiven here is in the perfect tense, meaning that God took your sin in the past and he sent it to Jesus on the cross, and you enjoy that forgiveness today, tomorrow, the future. But here is the reality. If I have everyone in the sanctuary take a quiz, most of you would get that right on a quiz. Like, I already know I'm forgiven. That's like Christianity for noobs. But let me ask you a question. What do you think believing in Jesus actually means? What do you think believing in Jesus actually means? I actually think that a lot of us think that believing in Jesus means that we are forgiven for our past, that we get a new start in life, and that we must simply try harder to live better than we did in the past. And obviously, I don't think most of us would overtly say this. If you've been coming to Lighthouse for a while now, most of you won't outrightly say, you know, I'm just trying to be a better version of myself, my past self. Like, I was already pretty good already, you know, version 3.99, but tomorrow I want to be version 4.0. But what I often see happening with people who fail to read their Bibles, or when they were lazy or not as faithful this past week, or when they blow up at their children, is that we often do try to live better, not because God has already forgiven us, but because we carry around with ourselves low-grade guilty consciences. For many of us, guilty consciences are hard to find. Our wrongness has a very palpable presence. Now, on the one hand, guilt is good because it tells us that we did something wrong, and it has the potential to drive us to our need for Jesus. But usually, guilt actually has the opposite effect. Our most usual response to guilt is to cover up. This happened a while ago, a long time ago rather, but my youngest sister, when she was 4, decided to cut her own hair. As her own 4-year-old hairstylist, her hair didn't look that bad. Just kidding, it looked terrible, it was like hideous, it was disgusting. She had all these chunks of hair chopped off, but fearing what our mom would have thought, and instead of just telling our mom, she tried to scotch tape all the hair that was on the floor, and she tried to reattach it to her head. Now, where did a 4-year-old get the idea of covering up our wrongs. This idea of covering up has been a problem since the beginning of time. Do you remember the time back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God? What's very curious is that their initial response and reaction was to run from him. What does this tell us? Adam and Eve somehow knew they needed to be forgiven. They have this concept of the removal of guilt and shame. But what's interesting is how they chose to remove their guilt and sin. Their knee-jerk reaction was to run and to hide and to look to fig leaves to literally cover their guilt and their shame. To go to God, the one whom they had sinned against, seemed so counterintuitive. Their thought was, surely we need to hide ourselves, fix the problem, and then come back to God once our problem has been fixed. And it's no surprise that we do the same. We cover up and we turn our hearts to other things that to mask the sinking reality that we are mess-ups and failures. We turn to fig leaves for atonement. We cover up our sins because we still search high and low for forgiveness and atonement in all the wrong places. So we'll put a little bit more in the offering basket. Maybe we'll endure a season of feeling really bad as restitution for what we did this past week. Sometimes we pledge to ourselves, to others, to God, that we'll do better the next time. You know, I think for some of us, we are harsh and critical of others because we try to exonerate ourselves of all the ways in which we fail to meet God's standards or our own. We punish others for their wrongs as this sick, cathartic way of bringing restitution to the wrongs that we have in our own lives. We quickly identify the wrongs in other people's lives because they look so similar to our own. Maybe for some of us, we work really hard or we try really hard to be nice to people because we try to compensate for other areas of failure in our lives. So we manipulate and we overwhelm others with our kindness or our profound theological knowledge in order to misdirect and mislead people into believing that we're actually doing not okay. One of the reasons why we compare ourselves to others to try to look good is so that we can feel justified. We tell ourselves, I know I'm not perfect, but I definitely would not parent the way that this other parent does. For some of us, we relabel our sins. What? I'm not angry, I'm just hungry. Why do we do this? At the heart of covering up, rationalizing, blame shifting our failures is the failure to admit that we really are as bad as God thinks that we are. The failure to admit that we really are the worst. The failure to admit that we really do deserve hell. With our blame shifting, cover-ups, minimizing, we try to exonerate and atone ourselves from our guilt and failures without realizing that God has actually submitted himself as the atonement for us. Look at the last half of verse 12 again. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, the word for here is a little misleading, but if you were to actually literally translate this word, John is saying that your sins are forgiven because of his name. You see, when you and I sin against God, when you and I sin against each other, we incur a debt that requires death. But in Colossians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul describes the finished work of Jesus, he says that the record of debt that was counted against us, God took it and nailed it to the cross. God says, I'm not going to revisit your sin, but if you want to revisit your sin, you can see to it that it is nailed to the cross. God is telling you that your sin has been sent away. Your sin has been sent away. Not because of your theological knowledge, not because of your love for others, not because you didn't yell at your kids this morning, not because you were better than others, but because of the objective and completed work of Jesus. You are forgiven because Jesus' death on the cross was a place where God saw your sin, your arrogance, your lack of humility, your lust, your self-righteousness, your offense, your debt, and instead of holding it against you, he nailed it to Jesus, and he sent your sin away. He sent your sin away. If you want to revisit your sin, then see it nailed to the cross, because that is where your debt is, on the cross. It is on the cross. I think there are some of us who still carry around the shame of what we did in the past. Some of you carry a mental tape record of all the things that you did during the day, and at the end of your day, you play that tape record back and remark on how you failed in all these different ways, and you beat yourself up. Some of you say that you're not even good enough for forgiveness. And you know what? It's true. You and I, we're not. That's why forgiveness is not self-earned. Forgiveness is not self-earned. It is freely given to people who did not deserve it. So many of us rest in the hands of our own penance and self-righteousness, and not in the free gift of God's own forgiveness. I think some of us have this idea that as we grow and mature in the Christian walk, we ask for forgiveness less and less. But when we assume that we have little need for forgiveness, we assume that we have little need for Jesus. Our only hope is the gracious and merciful God, who on the one hand reminds us that we are more sinful than we would ever dare to imagine, yet on the other hand, more loved and more forgiven by God than we could ever dare to imagine. Growth in the Christian life is not less need for forgiveness. Growth in the Christian life is a consistent and perpetual plead for Jesus to have mercy on us. God is our only hope. God is our only hope. Not how obedient we will be in the future or how little we will need to confess our sins. In the short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway began his story with the following lines. Madrid is full of boys named Paco. And there is a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of El Liberal, which said, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. And how a squadron of Guardia Civil had to be called out to disperse the 800 young men who answered the advertisement. You know, the reason why this joke works is because there are as many Pacos in Madrid as there are people who desire and long for forgiveness. And God does have an answer for the Pacos of this church and the Pacos of this world. If you meet God through his Son at any time, at any place, he will forgive any Paco who shows up, because in Jesus, all is forgiven, past, present, and future. Young and old, churched, unchurched, genuine, fake, mature believer, new believer, Christian, unchristian, non-Christian, whoever comes to Jesus in faith, he will not cast out. You see, forgiveness isn't just the ABCs. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. Take a look at the first half and last half of verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. The Apostle John writes that not only are we forgiven, we know the Father. We know Jesus who is from the beginning. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, the eternal God, who was offended by our sins, bears the offense of our sin. He says, I have sent your sin away, and I remember it no more. And if you want to see it, then you can see it on the cross. And not only that, I have come to bring you in relationship with the Father. That is how much God loves you. Maybe for some of you, it's hard to believe that God isn't mad at you. I think for some of us, when something wrong happens in our lives, we wonder if God is just out to get us. Is there something that I haven't repented of? Is God just waiting for me to get my act together? Is he waiting for me to reach a spiritual benchmark? We want God, but it seems that God is pulling away. And what the Apostle John repeats two times, just so that he is crystal clear and is not mistaken, is that we know the Father. And we know Jesus, the one who is from the beginning. And I think most of us who grew up in church know this, but my question is, do you really know and believe that God loves you and that he likes you? Do you believe and know that God loves you and that he likes you? If the depth of God's love for you is measured by the value of its gift, then God's love for you could not have been greater, because Jesus was God's most precious and prized possession. God gave and surrendered what was most dear to him, his only eternally beloved Son. He loves you, and he has loved you, and he will love you in the full awareness of who you have been, who you are today, and who you will be in the future, even at your very worst and at your very best. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He really, really loves you. How does a relationship with God shape and form Christian identity? As a Christian, no matter what is happening with your life right now, you can wake up in the morning and know that you are powerfully and faithfully loved by the most important person in the universe. If the Christian identity is the only identity in which your identity is received and not achieved, then you are freed to love and see the good of others, not to be accepted, but because you already are accepted. And when we have embraced the reality that we know the Father, that God loves us, when we have embraced our identity as a child of God, we can live in a world that gives us as much joy as it does pain. Because our identity as God's children is anchored beyond all human praise and criticism. We can receive praise as well as criticism. Because our identity isn't built on our performance, the question regarding how we work and what we choose to do in the future is no longer what will make me stand out more than others, or what will make me the most money, or give me the most status. The question becomes, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of greatest service to other people, to the human community, in light of God's will and the needs of other people? How does our relationship with God shape and form Christian identity? It forms an identity that is created not outside in, but inside out. The second assurance is the assurance of victory. The assurance of victory. Take a look at the middle of verse 13 and the last half of verse 14. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The final assurance that the Apostle John wants to remind us is that we have overcome the evil one. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask is, who is the evil one, after all? The phrase evil one occurs only 10 times in the New Testament, and actually 5 of those times occurs in 1 John. As much as God is the source of all light, truth, and love, God is everything pure, everything loving, there is one who is the antithesis of everything that is good, pure, holy, and loving. There is a dark being who roams the world looking for someone to devour. In Hebrew, he is called the Satan, or the adversary. The Apostle John calls him the evil one. Now, I feel like we should just talk about this just for a little bit, because John assumes that this young church knows who this evil one is. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about how there are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into as we think about demonic activity. He says that one error is to so completely disbelieve in their existence, and the other error is to so believe in their existence that you can feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So on the one hand, supernatural and paranormal activity is so demythologized that it's more a movie genre than an actual reality. For some Christians, the devil has about the same functional status as Santa Claus. Sin has less to do with Satan and more about not being more disciplined or smarter. Normal life is just normal life and nothing more. Therefore, God's aid and God's help is little expected and needed. But on the other hand, because of things that we've heard at church or secondhand stories, we think that Satan is behind everything that happens. Like, oh, your dog ate your quarterly report? It was obviously the devil. Or like, oh, you slipped on a banana peel? It was obviously the devil. And I had some church friends in high school who believed that their anger and impatience was because of an evil spirit working in them. My friends had ascribed so much power to the demonic that their understanding of bad things happening in this world was reduced to the devil made me or you or him or her do it. Now, the Bible does tell us that a big reason why we sin is because we are sinners. The fall really did happen. The Bible also teaches that Satan is a real evil being. Satan isn't a personification of impersonal forces. But the Bible also does remind us that the devil is not God's polar opposite. Satan is a creature created by God. Now, a big question that I'm sure some of you guys are wondering is, who cares? Like, what does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, as a Christian, there's nothing that Satan can do to snatch you out of God's hands. There's nothing that Satan can do to snatch you out of God's hands. 1 John chapter 5, John writes that everyone born of God, God protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him. But while the evil one cannot touch your relationship with God, he can and still does deceive us. I think many of us think that Satan deceives us with overt temptation, like he's dressed in, you know, red tights with a pitchfork, leaning over our shoulder and asking, hey kid, you want to sin? He will tempt us with half-truths, not whole lies. Almost always, the kinds of things that Satan tempts us with are not overtly bad things, but good things. If truth is important in your relationship with God, guess what Satan will do? He will feed you subtle lies, and he will feed you false value systems, and he will feed you false identities. You do need to compare your kid to this other kid. You do need to parent a certain way so that you can fit in with the arbitrary status quo. You do need to remodel that house because everyone else is doing it. And if you buy the lie and it distracts you from your devotion to Jesus and his call on your life, then Satan's job is done. If peace and forgiveness is important in your relationship with God, guess what Satan will do? He will sow seeds of disunity and discontentment. You know, you really do just need to try harder to hide your guilt and your shame. You really should just give up because you struggle with the same things over and over and over again. And if you plant the seeds and store it in your heart, then Satan's job is done. If righteousness is important in your relationship with God, guess what Satan will do? He will attack your circumstances. You do need to act in hatred toward this person who wronged you. You do need to put this person down for the kinds of rumors that they said about you. And if you succumb to those wounds, then Satan's job is done. You know, believe it or not, Satan does not need you to wake up tomorrow morning hating Lighthouse Community Church if he can get you to sit comfortably at a church service on a Sunday morning and not talk about him or think about him until next Sunday. So the question is, what do we do? Well, when you look at the text, John doesn't say get paranoid and figure out how Satan is working in the world. He's not telling us to, like, you know, look for the Illuminati and all these different signs. There's no conspiracy theory or secret code that he's telling Christians to figure out. But when I was studying this text, I was actually more surprised, not by what he says, but by what he doesn't say. You would think that in the light of the whole world lying in the hands of the evil one, that he'd tell us to do something. But if you look at the text again, it says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. John isn't saying that you're in a fight with the evil one. He says that you have overcome the evil one already. Perfect tense. The evil one was overcome in the past through a single event, and the results continue to this day. You have already overcome the evil one. And I think some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Eric, I certainly don't feel that way. I'm afraid that when I go back home or when I go to bed or when the week continues, that I'm going to be tempted with the same things over and over again. How exactly have we overcome the evil one? Two chapters later, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John writes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, namely the evil one." Why? "For he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." For he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You already have victory because the one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world. You know, during the first half of the Winter Olympics, what was really trending on the internet, I don't know if you guys are following this, but what was really trending on the internet was snowboarder Chloe Kim's dad. Okay, not gold medalist Chloe Kim, but her dad. When Chloe Kim completed her half pipe event, the camera zoomed in on her dad as much as his daughter. Now, why do cameras zoom in and try to find the parents of the contestants in the stands or in their hometowns or whatever? Why do cameras sometimes show an Olympic viewing in some random pub or bar in England or France? It's because when these Olympians win, they win not only for themselves. They win for their families and for their countries. And I think that's why a lot of us love to watch the Olympics. When we see our athletes win, there's a sense in which we feel like we won as well, even though we contributed nothing to their victory or success. This is what Jesus did for us. In dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus fulfilled an ancient prophecy earlier in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Since the fall of Adam and Eve, there was a curse set on humanity where every single person who has ever lived followed the evil one, Satan. But in the midst of perpetual rebellion, human failure, God revealed his face in the promised offspring, born of a virgin woman during a time when the world was without hope and without God. As he met with sinners, Jesus rolled back the curse. Sickness, disability, demonization, poverty, and pain were reversed when people came near to Jesus. Jesus was led to the wilderness, tempted by Satan, yet without sin and grumbling. He was led to the slaughter to be tortured, yet did not say a word. And on his way to the cross, Jesus said this. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, well, I will draw all people to myself." The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was the single event that broke Satan's hold over the world. The cross of Christ. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Death and sin no longer have the last say. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what we also see is a glimpse of what the future will be like forever. God promises a final day when there will be true shalom, true peace. There will be no war. Paradise is regained. Enemies are destroyed. And we live with Jesus. Today, we live in the conclusion of that victory that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Jesus has won. Jesus has won. And by faith, you have as well. Therefore, the struggle and the victory of your temptations isn't out of your own resources. It isn't on how strong of a moral fiber that you have or how many accountabilities or accountability buddies that you have, even though those are all great. Why? It's because you are linked with the one who is greater than the one in the world. He is more powerful than the pool of the evil one's lies, more satisfying than his false promises, and more forgiving than his accusations. The answer to your temptation, the answer to your discouragement, the answer to the evil one obviously is more than the cross, but it is certainly not less than the cross of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Therefore, being linked with the one who is greater than the one who is in the world also means that we live by faith, not by fear. When you look at the world today, I think that two most frequent responses Christians have is first a nostalgic longing for the past and a fearful looking to the future. You know, I think some of us lament and wish that we could go back to simpler days when being a Christian carried more positive connotations, or when tweets were the sounds that birds made, not messages sent on a social media app. So we will isolate ourselves from our present time and and go backward to a golden era. And on the other hand, I think some of us look at the future and the way that the world is heading with fear. Fearful of our country's moral decay. Fearful of the animosity toward Christians. Fearful of the unknown. The theologian and missionary Leslie Newbegin wrote that nostalgia for the past and fear for the future are equally out of place for the Christian. Why? It's because nostalgia for the past and fear of the future distracts us from the question that we really should be asking. What is God doing in the incredible events of our present time? And how does God want me to give witness to the tremendous things that he is doing today? Not nostalgia, not fear, but faith-filled witness. Faith-filled witness. For the Christian who overcomes the evil one and the world, it means that we don't have to isolate ourselves and we don't have to live by fear. It is when we have embraced our God-given identities that we can live out our God-given roles. Because we have overcome the evil one, we can live confidently and redemptively in a world that desperately needs God's light. We can be truthful in a world full of lies. We can be faithful in a world full of faithlessness. We can be honest, trusting, filled with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding when everyone else is anxious. We can treat others with humility, patience, and thoughtful consideration. We can see our own sins as huge specks and the sins of others as little. We can see our own sins as huge planks and to see the sins of others as little specks. We can speak and say things that are worth saying, words that are true, constructive, timely, and gracious. We can live purposefully and unwaveringly amid 1,000 distracting voices. We can live as the church. We can live as the church, God's redemptive community, who live in the world but experience and act in the world in a profoundly different way, a way that is shaped by Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And in doing so, the world does not have its way in us, but Jesus' way in the world. This is how Jesus' victory shapes Christian identity. When we are shaped by God's forgiveness in Christ and his victory over the powers of darkness, it shapes our posture and identity in the world. You know, I don't watch too much boxing, actually, at all. But you can talk to me about Wing Chun. I love Wing Chun. But I was reading an interview a while ago of attendees who attended the Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor boxing match, And one of the attendees had said that there were so many Irish people in Las Vegas for the fight that their presence had shifted the energy of the city. And I just thought, what a phrase. And I love that phrase, shifted the presence of the city. There were so many Irish people in Las Vegas because, you know, Conor McGregor is Irish, that the dynamics of the city began to shift and people felt their presence. If Jesus wanted to shift the dynamics and culture of a city, what do you think he would have done? Through the words of John, I think we have called the church to be so satisfied in their relationship with God that it would transform their identity and their involvement in this world. What will shift the energy and dynamics of this city are Christians who know the deep love of the Father, who experience the sweetness and the forgiveness of the Son, who have overcome the world and the evil one in the power of the Holy Spirit, living out their Christian identities in the world wherever God places them. It's Christians who are truth-filled, doing good, full of integrity, peaceful in the face of evil. It's Christians who are working excellently, living counterculturally until Jesus returns, full of faith, full of hope in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. When God's community embraces this, we are letting the world see that we are not a fearful or paralyzed people. We are not people stuck in the past. We are not an unloving and ungracious people. We are a forgiven, loved, and victorious people who are letting our Christian identities validate the good news of the kingdom wherever we are. You know, if you're like me and you're looking for a five-step application, you won't find it in this passage. John will have plenty of things for you to do in the rest of the letter, and he will. He for sure will. But not here. Why? It's because for just a moment, before we enter the frenzy of life again, John is calling you and me to rest. He's calling you and me to rest. The beauty and simplicity of this passage is that John isn't calling us to do anything. He is calling us to revel in what God has already done for us in his Son through the Holy Spirit. I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We did not deserve it. We know we do not deserve it. And yet we often feel like we do. And so, Father, I pray that in light of this message, in light of your word calling us to rest, I pray, Father, for your people here, for this church, that we would rest in your love, in your care, in your forgiveness, in your victory, and that would transform the way that we live our lives. We thank you, Father. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.